All right, I know there's times some people are better at memorizing scriptures and remembering how they're worded, and others are not as good. But I'm going to tell you one thing. As long as we know what the scriptures say, that is what is primary. But let's continue on tonight. I've been talking about how Jesus is better than angels. That's been the primary focus from verse 4 of chapter 1. And it'll be the focus all the way through to the end of chapter 2 here. And we left off last week in chapter 2, verse number 4, at the end of the first warning statement that is found here in the book of Hebrews. And in verse 5, as we're coming here, I want you to turn there, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, we return to the thought that Jesus is better than angels. In chapter 1, the writer made clear that Christ is better than angels because of his divine nature, his divine position as the Son of God, the one who is the very inheritor of all things, the creator, the one who purged the sins of the people. But as he returns to this thought in chapter 2, the writer presents Jesus as better than angels, not simply because of his divinity, but now because of his humanity. And this is a very important part. There's none of it that's not unimportant, but this is very important here to the book of Hebrews. And let's read it together. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 5. He says these words, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come wherever we speak." Or in other words, he says angels will not be the ones who rule with Christ in his coming kingdom. Oh, that's going to be reserved for someone special. He then goes on to quote Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, and I'll read those verses for you. You can follow along in Hebrews chapter 2 to see how he quotes it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 is going to be the reference there, but I'm going to read Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, and this is what the Bible says. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" So two questions asked there. And then he makes a statement, "For thou hast made him," talking about man, "a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." What a statement there. Here, back in Psalms, when David first penned these words under the inspiration of the Spirit, it is a psalm of praise and awe of who God is. And he says, "When I consider what I am as mankind, what we are as creatures, it is amazing to think that all the way back in Genesis, God took this created being and he put all things in subjection unto him." He said, "My, what is man that you even think about us, much less that you would put all things into subjection under man?" Now, let me ask you a couple questions here tonight. First of all, in what ways is man made lower than angels? How are we lower than angels? Any thoughts on that? In what ways are we lower than angels? Okay, sin nature. Any other ways we're lower than angels? We're made different than angels, if you would. What other ways? Anybody? We're earthly beings. We're not heavenly beings. I mean, there's none of us, I guarantee you, none of us been standing before the throne in that sense. Now, we can't enter in before the throne, spiritually speaking, but we haven't been ministering before the throne of God this week, other than in our times of prayer. We do not possess the power of angels, nor the ability of angels. I read in the Old Testament where one angel slew 185,000 men in one night. I can promise you tonight, there ain't one of us here that is going to kill 185,000 soldiers in one night's time. We're just not going to be able to. That's the ability and the power of angels. Puny man is only lower than angels in that man is in a corporeal body or a physical body, and the angels are in a spiritual body. Man is therefore limited in a way angels are not and has lesser power because of this. So we are made lower than the angels in that regard. But my second question question comes in reference to these verses that I just mentioned. In what way is man crowned with more glory than angels? So we know we're made lower than angels, but he also says we are crowned with more glory than angels. How do we have more glory than angels? Okay, absolutely. The gift of salvation. That is one of the great crowns of mankind, is the fact that God, did Jesus Christ die for angels? No, he did not. He did not offer his blood sacrifice for angels. Were there angels that sinned in the Old Testament? Yes, that's what the Bible tells us, that there were some, even in the New Testament. It tells us how they fell by transgression in the book of 2 Peter there, and also in the book of Titus, I believe, as well, or Jude. I can't remember the other reference. I know it's in the book of Jude. I do know where it's at. It references those that fell by transgression, but Christ did not die. He did not offer his blood for angels, so that's one way. What is a way in which man from his very creation has been crowned with more glory than angels? We're made in the image of God. Yes, we are the only beings in all of this universe that were made expressly in the image of God. How are we greater in the role that we serve from creation? What specific purpose was given to mankind that was not given to angels? It wasn't given to any other being but mankind alone. What specific purpose? To have dominion over all things. These are just a few of the ways in which we are crowned with more glory than the angels. And I will tell you tonight, God's ultimate intention is to have his kingdom ruled by redeemed men and women. That is God's ultimate intention. From Genesis chapter number 1 all the way through to the end of Revelation chapter 22, it is God's purpose and intention to have his kingdom, his earthly kingdom, ruled by redeemed men and women. That has always been God's plan. It's not God's second plan. It's not the second best. That is God's perfect intention and purpose from all eternity. Next, the writer explains that Jesus, who is the true specimen of mankind and also the true Son of God, became lower than angels for a little while so that he could taste death for everyone and bring many sons and daughters to glory. The initial phrase of verse 9 tells us this. After talking about man and mankind, what they were created for, how we were created lower than angels in some regard, but we are actually crowned with more glory and honor than angels. Then in verse 9 he says, but we see who? How's that verse say? It says, but we see who? But we see Jesus. More importantly than angels, who was made a little lower than the angels. Of course, this was fulfilled in the incarnation. The height of mankind's exaltation is to be made a little lower than the angels. That's the highest that we can ever hope to attain in these natural bodies, is to be made a little lower than the angels. But for Jesus, this was the depths of his humiliation. Think about that. The highest thing that we could ever attain to is to be made a little lower than angels. But Jesus Christ, when he came down wrapped in flesh, it was the depth of his humiliation to be made lower than angels in his physical body. At his lowest point, Christ was the most exalted example of humanity and what God intended for us as creatures. Jesus stooped down to reach to the height of man's glory. A man at his very best, Christ still had to stoop way down below his position to get to where he is. Significantly, this is the first time the name Jesus is used in reference to the Son of God here in the book of Hebrews. And it is emphatic, stressing his humanity and his work of salvation. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? He says there in verse 10, he said, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I want to stop right here. Verse number 10, when he says, it became him, or it became God, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. What is the writer here implying about God and also implying about Christ? When he said, first of all, when he says he was made, talking about Christ, he was made perfect through suffering, does that imply that there was something lacking in Christ, that he was insufficient in some way? No, no insufficiencies in him. What in the world does he mean then when he says he was made perfect through suffering? The captain of their salvation made perfect through suffering. Any thoughts? Any ideas? Okay, the perfect sacrifice, and that is the partial fulfillment of that, absolutely. Let me read it to you in the Amplified Version because it really captures this very well. And we have to understand that phrase, for it became him, is a very important phrase here. It goes like this: for it was an act worthy of God and fitting to the divine nature that Jesus, for whose sake and by whom all things have their existence, in bringing many sons into glory, should be made the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through it, or should bring to maturity the human necessity to be perfectly equipped for his office as high priest and savior through suffering. In other words, there had to be some things equipped in the life of Christ in his human body in order to be the perfect Savior. Some argue that human suffering is unfit for the character of God. In other words, how or why would God choose to suffer like a man? Christ's suffering and death are not only congruent and in line with his character of the Almighty God who did everything in creating the universe, they are an even greater demonstration of the power of God. I will tell you, in salvation, we have a God-worthy salvation. Creation was done with a word. God spoke and it was so. But his speech was not enough in and of itself to affect salvation. If that was so, God would have spoken and salvation would have been wrought for those that believed in his word. But that was not enough to cancel the debt of sin. It was more than just a spoken word that was required for salvation, but the incarnate word who had to be humiliated, to suffer, to die, to resurrect, to ascend, and is now in session at the right hand of God to effect a salvation that is worthy of God himself. He says here, the King James renders it, says, who made the captain of their salvation. That word captain there, it's the Greek word archigos. Its top three renderings are captain, champion, or pioneer. Captain carries the idea of a champion of a cause. But to the modern ear, it has a misleading idea of the boxing ring or some great athlete. Pioneer is probably a better translation. For Christ our Savior blazed the trail of salvation that we can now follow by faith. God has given us Jesus as the divine pioneer of our salvation. What a gift this is. One who is perfect in all things, connected with us perfectly so that we could know such a salvation. The Son of God is our pioneer of salvation. We might think that is indeed enough, but there is something more which pushes the borders of our understanding. He is the pioneer of our salvation who was made perfect through suffering. Perhaps like me, you've read that verse and many times, passing through the mysteries of the opening statements here to the amazing ending that Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. And you've sat there and said, why would the writer put it in such a way? How could Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has always existed in perfection, who is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact representation of his being in accordance with verse number 3 of chapter 1. How could he be made perfect? One thing is for sure, it cannot mean the addition of anything or the purging of anything from his moral nature. Christ has always been the absolute essence of moral perfection in that he was absolutely and has always been absolutely sinless. Nothing had to be taken away from him in order to be the perfect Savior. He being made perfect through suffering has reference to being made a perfect pioneer of a perfect salvation. The idea is that he was perfectly equipped to do the job that only God could do. He had every tool that was needed. He had just the right amount of sympathy along with the right amount of indignation. His human experience brought him to the place that he is absolutely without doubt the perfect Savior and the perfect intercessor. And there is nothing that is lacking in him. That's what the writer is telling us here. Through his human experience, there can be no doubt that he is perfect in his complete office as both Savior and High Priest. Any questions, any comments on that? Obedience unto death, and that is the proof of his absolutely surrendered will, obedience unto death. And Paul would write about that there in Philippians chapter 2, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the sign of his absolute perfection. While in the flesh, Christ underwent a series of perfections. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9 tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. He was, of course, already obedient, or he would never have undergone the incarnation. But he became complete in experiencing obedience in the human flesh. Likewise, we believe that he learned such things as patience and faith in his human body. Jesus became perfect or complete in regard to temptation by suffering temptation and putting the tempter to flight with the word of God, specifically the book of Deuteronomy. Christ's sufferings through his atoning death on the cross, when he himself bore our sins in his own body upon the tree, taking all of our sins, all the sins of the world that were upon him and in him, so that he became sin for us. He so perfectly became sin that when he died, sin died upon the cross. And finally, all of this, his perfection in incarnation, temptation, and atonement, rendered in our pioneer, Jesus, our perfect identification with him. In other words, he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Could we really connect with a Savior who had not really come down to where we live? Could we really connect? Could we really understand him? Could we really have confidence that he understands us? No. Oh, but God came down and in all points tempted like we are. There he was made the complete pioneer, the one who is the perfect, oh, captain of our salvation. Oh, it was impossible for God to fully identify and for us to fully identify with him, thus fully sympathize with mankind apart from Christ's incarnation and human experience. But now Christ's perfection makes possible an unlimited capacity to sympathize with those exposed to trouble and temptations in this life. This is truly a salvation worthy of God himself. And I take you back to the verses we closed with last week. Oh, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? A salvation that has been perfected and proved to be right through Jesus Christ. I like what one writer says. He portrayed well Christ's willingness. His name is Lewis Bailey. To embrace suffering, he portrayed it well, and his resulting ability to sympathize and lend assistance through this imaginary dialogue. And this dialogue is supposed to be between a redeemed soul and Christ. Here in this dialogue, he says this: the soul asks a series of questions to which Christ responds. First of all, this redeemed soul says, "Lord, why did you let yourself be taken when you might have escaped your enemies?" To which Christ replies, "That your spiritual enemy should not take you and cast you into the prison of utter darkness." The soul asks another question: "Lord, why did you let yourself be bound?" To which Christ replies, "That I might loose the cords of all your iniquities." The soul asks, "Lord, why did you let yourself be lifted up upon a cross?" Christ replies, "That I might lift you up with me to heaven." The soul asks, "Lord, why were your hands and feet nailed to the cross?" Christ says, "To enlarge your hands, to do the work of righteousness, and to set your feet at liberty to walk in the ways of peace." The soul asks, "Lord, why did you have your arms nailed wide?" To which Christ replies, "That I might embrace you more lovingly." And finally, the soul asks, "Lord, why was your side opened with a spear?" To which Christ replies, "That you might have a way to come near unto my heart." I'm talking about a salvation that is complete through a perfect Savior, one who lacks absolutely nothing. Thank God for that. Any questions, any comments? A perfect salvation, a perfect Savior. Now we move on to verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2. Now he shows that Jesus is not ashamed to call his people brothers and sisters because he shares their flesh and blood, and he has destroyed the power of the devil and freed them from the fear of death. He says to save those who are flesh and blood, Christ himself had to become flesh and blood himself. This is the first and one of the most fundamental truths of the gospel story. God became a man. He became just like us. Yet the incarnation by itself is not enough to secure our redemption. As the latter half of verse 14 and 15 declare and make clear, Jesus as the God-man had to accomplish a specific twofold work. You might know what that twofold work is there, he tells us. In verses 14 and 15, what does he say there? He took part in the same that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. In other words, Christ here in the incarnation, it wouldn't have been enough just to come down and be a man. He had to die. Jesus as the God-man had to accomplish a specific twofold work, namely the destruction of death and the devil. Christ gives us victory over both of these adversaries. First, the gospel provides hope in the face of death. The looming prospect of death should rightly cause those outside of the gospel to fear. Can I tell you, apart from Christ, there is nothing more fearful than death itself. It is the great leveler of mankind. People don't like to talk about it. We joke at Brother Derek because he always talked about it. But the reality of it is this: apart from Christ, there is nothing that is more terrified than to die. What are people scared of? They're scared about getting some disease, about being shot and killed, about some issue that is going to bring about death. Christ, however, saves those who turn to him in faith and repentance and delivers them from death. Christians no longer need to be paralyzed by the fear of death. It is simply one more step closer to the great resurrection. We're going to die too, but death isn't the enemy that it is to the unbeliever, because he says to the unbeliever that when they die on this body, he said, then they will partake of what is called the second death. Oh, but we escape the second death, because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we at that moment are partakers of eternal life. Thank God That's what Christ came to give victory over, death and also the devil. These verses also reveal that Christ has destroyed the devil, the one holding the power of death. Of course, this destruction does not refer to Satan's ultimate and final destruction. Instead, Christ destroyed the devil in such a way that Satan no longer can do any ultimate spiritual damage to God's people as long as they remain in Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? Oh, Christ destroyed the devil in such a way that so now that Satan cannot do any lasting damage to those who stay in Christ. Christ's penal and substitutionary atonement completely exhausts Satan's powers of accusation. Thus, while the devil may continue to prowl about, he prowls with a limp. He has been stripped of his most destructive weapons. What does the book of Revelation tell us about Satan? It tells us he is that old serpent, the devil. You know what the devil, what that word devil means? Diabolos in the Greek, adversary. He says the one who accuses the brethren there. You know, one of the greatest weapons of the enemy is to bring accusation, rightful accusation against men and women. When he can point to a point, a particular place in their life where they have offended the law of God and they have sinned against God, that is his greatest point of power, is to be able to stand and say, so and so sinned against God. Here is the proof of such an accusation. But you know what? The glory of the cross is this. It stripped him of his rightful ability to bring accusation against us. Because guess what? Our sins are now cast as far as the east is from the west. They are in the sea of God's forgetfulness. So now all the accusations that Satan would recall, Christ cannot remember them because they are put underneath the blood of Calvary. Destroy the power of Satan. His accusation against God's people do not stick. Old charges cannot stick. He has to find fresh evidence now. And you know what? I pray, Lord, keep us out of the snares of the enemy. Give him no cause to find accusation against us. Because he can bring up anything that's under the blood, all that he wants to. But it has no sway in God's courtroom. Because in accordance with the book of Romans, we have been declared innocent. We've been declared justified in the sight of God. And the only thing that can hold sway in the court of God now is any new accusation that he may find against us if we sin against God. Hebrews 2 and 16 returns us to the work of Christ and his superiority over angels. There is a phrase that is used here that is very important. The King James renders it this way in verse 16 of chapter 2. He took on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The idea here is used twice. This phrase is used twice, once in the negative and once in the positive. He says he did not take upon him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, a lot of people have, I feel like, misquoted this, and they've taken it a little bit out of context here, because the idea to take on here means to take hold of. While the verb might not have the idea of violent grasping as it carries elsewhere in the New Testament, the idea here is of help and deliverance, and are suggested here by these uses. I like the way that one translation renders it. Christ did not take hold of angels to give them a helping and delivering hand, but he did take hold of the fallen descendants of Abraham to reach out to them and to deliver them. That's quite literally what this verse means. He did not reach out a helping hand to angels, but he did reach out to those of the fallen race, those who had sinned against God. Not only did he take hold of humanity in our need, but we note that in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. It's a New Testament word, also rendered very similar to the word atonement. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to comfort them. He's able to strengthen them. He's able to be with those that are tempted. Not only did he reach out a helping hand to us, but he became like his people in every way so that he could be a faithful and merciful high priest who can help in their time of need. This, of course, will be a point that is established in further detail later on in this book, that Christ is the great high priest. And we'll talk about that next week with the Lord's help. But any questions, any comments about that? The extent that he went to the fallen race, reaching down, taking hold of us. God has always had that initiative, hasn't he? In the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve sin. They do the one thing that God said don't do. They didn't have 10 commandments. They didn't have 600 commandments. They had one commandment. You shall not do this, because in the day you do it, you're going to surely die. And what does man do? They commit that one sin. And you know what? Many of us, what we would be ready to do after that wonderful garden that they're living, man, you know what? It's a hopeless case. But not God. What did he do? He came down in the cool of the day and he cried out to man. First of all, he spoke to him. And second of all, he reached out to where he was. He offered him there the animal garment. Oh, I don't understand it. That's the amazing beauty of God's grace, is that he takes a hold of sinners, knuckleheads, rebellious and wicked people, and he takes a hold of them. And he does so with the purpose of being a faithful high priest. I can tell you, look through the Old Testament, there ain't nothing within me that would want to rightfully choose to be a high priest under the Jewish order. You said, Brother Shane, you're a preacher. That should make you want to be a high priest. No. You read there. What those men had to bear upon themselves, the ordinances they had to keep, the weight of such a matter. I'll tell you something, it would only be something I'd want God to choose for me. It's the same way in ministry. I can tell you tonight, I would not be a preacher if I didn't feel like God had called me into it, because there's a weight to it. But you know what Jesus Christ did? He understood his purpose, and he knew that he was going to be an intercessor for the people so that he could connect with us. He came down. He lived as a man. He lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death. And he rose again with the perfect resurrection. Thank God for Jesus. Jesus is better. Number two, Jesus has a better ministry. That's our second point. It's going to carry us from chapter 3 and verse 1 all the way through to chapter 8 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 3 begins with a new section in the overall argument of Hebrews. Chapters 1 and 2 introduce some of the epistle's major themes and argued for the superiority of Christ over angels. In this chapter, the argument shifts to the superiority of Christ, how he is better than Moses. This transition takes readers one step closer to the center of the very theology of Hebrews, namely that Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of history and the ultimate fulfillment of all of God's Old Testament promises, prophecies, and patterns. Let's look. His practical ministry is what we're going to look at tonight for the rest of our time. Try to go through this as quickly, but also as usefully as we can. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, we're going to establish something here. Verses 1 through 6, he's going to start by telling us in Hebrews 3 that Jesus is better than Moses. The author in verses 1 through 6 exhorts his readers to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of their confession, who is worthy of more glory than Moses, who was a faithful servant in God's house. Moses was. The author specifically highlights two aspects there in verse number 1 of Christ's ministry. First of all, he is our apostle, and second of all, he is our high priest. We're going to spend some time next week talking about that second office, that ministry of the high priest. But when he says that Jesus Christ, what do you think a writer means when he says that Christ is the apostle of our profession? What is he saying when he says that Jesus Christ, consider the apostle of our profession? What is an apostle? Okay. Any other thoughts about that? What does it mean when he says Jesus Christ, the apostle of our profession? Okay, a teacher. Quite literally, the word apostle means one that is sent. So when we rarely use this term, apostle, to refer to Christ, we don't go around oftentimes and say, oh, Jesus Christ, our great apostle in the sky. This is because we never think about the meaning of the term very often. Apostle simply means one that is sent or designated for a special purpose. Thus, the 12 apostles are those specifically commissioned by Jesus Christ and sent out on his behalf. In the same way, Christ is the apostle of the Father, the one who is sent from heaven with a specific message and mission to accomplish. Jesus is also the great high priest, an office the author will continue to unfold throughout the rest of Hebrews. And I said we won't get into that tonight, but we'll look on here. The author of Hebrews primarily wants us to consider the faithfulness of Christ. He demonstrates the faithfulness of Christ by comparing him with Moses. There in verse number 2, Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. You know, it's impossible to think about the old covenant and the law and even Judaism without considering Moses. After all, he was the man who gave us the first 5 books of the Bible under the inspiration of the Spirit. He was the man who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was the man by God's grace who administered the law unto the people. He was a man truly called and sent by God. God used Moses. And you know, even without Hebrews, though, a careful reading of the first 5 books of the Old Testament and the Gospels would be enough to demonstrate that Christ is better than Moses, would it not? How many things we read about Moses and we compare it to Christ and we say, man, it really doesn't compare. Moses was a man. Christ is the God-man. Moses was a sinner and he was judged for his sins. Sinless Christ is judged for the sins of the people. Moses turned the water of the Nile into blood. Christ changes water into wine. Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage to Egypt, but failed to lead them into the land of promise. Christ, the second Moses, leads his people out of bondage to sin and takes them all the way into the land that he promised he would give them. That's just a few of the ways in which we could say, oh, Jesus is better than Moses. Yet, as true as these observations are, this isn't the argument that is made by the author of Hebrews in this following verses. He does not contrast Moses with Jesus and say, well, Moses failed here and Jesus succeeded. You know what he says about Moses? Moses was faithful in all of the house. He did what God called him to do. He fulfilled his purpose. But Jesus is still greater. In other words, in Moses' most shining moment, in his very most supreme acts of obedience, Jesus Christ is still greater. Why do you think he would want to highlight that? How did the Jews view Moses? How did they view him? They viewed him as one of the greatest men that ever walked the earth. Do you think, how much of his audience do you think he would have lost if he started deriding Moses for all of his failures? He'd have lost a lot of his audience because they respected Moses and they knew that he had sinned. They knew that he made mistakes. They knew he was a man. Oh, but they held him in high regard. So rather than sit there and say, well, Moses failed here and Jesus succeeded here, you know what he says? Moses, he was a successful man in the eyes of God. But guess what? Jesus is still worthy of more glory than Moses ever was. The author continues to demonstrate Christ's superiority over Moses in verses 5 through 6. Moses was faithful over God's house because he was a faithful servant. But Jesus Christ is faithful over God's house because he is a faithful son. Sonship is always greater than servanthood. Moses was a servant, a faithful servant, but still just a servant. Jesus is the son. Jesus is not just a servant in the household. He is the one who inherits the house and functions as its master. That's what he says about the comparison between Moses and Jesus there. We move on to verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3. The writer of Hebrews does something spectacular with the introductory phrase in verse number 7. And I want you to notice this. We're going to stop right here and take mention of it because it is very important. He prefaces a quotation from the book of Psalms with these words. Verse number 7. Notice how it begins. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith. You know what? It's not uncommon for New Testament writers to say things like this. David said this. It is fulfilled by the words of Isaiah or Jeremiah. But you know what the writer of Hebrews says? He said it was, although we know this, these words were actually written by David, but he says it was the Holy Ghost that moved upon him to write these words. In doing so, the author dramatically confirms the divine inspiration of Scripture. He says, as the Holy Ghost saith, it accomplishes two tasks here. First of all, it teaches us that God is the author of Scripture. We know that. We understand that. Oh, but it's just one of those places that you may not think of very often, but you can look at it right there. The writer of Hebrews absolutely affirmed the infallibility and the divine inspiration of Scripture. He said it was the Spirit of God that said it, who moved on these men. I like what B.B. Warfield once said. He said, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. When we hear Scripture, when we read Scripture, when we study Scripture, when we encounter Scripture in any way, we can be confident that God is speaking. Oh, I love what Brother Derek, he said it many times, and I'll say it again because it's worth repeating. Oh, some people say, I want to hear God speak. Read His Word. You want to hear Him audibly? Read it out loud. Because in this book, God speaks. The Holy Ghost still speaks. Second thing that it accomplishes, it affirms the living character of Scripture. Where we're going to close up tonight. It affirms the living character of Scripture. The author does not use the past tense. He does not say the Holy Ghost has said. He uses the present tense. He says the Holy Ghost saith. In other words, He's still speaking even today. Every time we open the Bible, the Holy Spirit is speaking. Even though the biblical authors recorded these words thousands of years ago, they are still living words that speak to us today. He then quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, to warn them not to harden their hearts as their ancestors did in the wilderness when they provoked God's wrath and they missed His rest. Now, this is going to become a very important word here, and I'm going to try to speed this on along so we can get to where I want to get to tonight. But this word rest, he talks about this in chapter 3, introduces it. And then when we come to chapter 4, he's going to use it, I think it's some 13 times. I'd have to go back and count it. Somewhere around that time, almost 13 or 14 times he uses that word rest in chapter 4 alone. What do you think the writer's talking about when he's talking about entering into rest? He says that the generation under Moses did not enter into that rest because they hardened their hearts. Their hearts were hardened through unbelief. What is the word rest or the idea of rest that the Hebrew or the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us about here? It is the promised land. That is the direct fulfillment of that. He's not talking about going home, finding your lazy boy recliner and kicking your feet up. That's not the idea of rest that he's referring to here. He's not talking about, this isn't the biblical exhortation to take two vacations a year with your family, although there's nothing wrong with taking a vacation. But that's not what he's talking about. It's more than a vacation. It's more than just putting your feet up. He's talking about a promised place where God has designed for His people. In fact, in the Old Testament, there is two references that he makes. One is to the promised land. And one is also all the way back to creation. What did God do on the seventh day? He rested. Did God rest because He was tired from creating? No. He didn't rest because He had wore Himself out. Worked all week long and, you know, I'm going to wear myself out. But yet, He rested, first of all, to give us an example. And second of all, I firmly believe the wording there in the Hebrew gives us the idea that He enjoyed His creation. He looked over it and He found joy in His creation. Oh, that's what it means to rest. Oh, to know about the promises. Not a place, but a person is also presented here. Oh, rest in Scripture metaphorically refers to God's blessing of safety, security, and salvation. Hebrews develops this picture by bringing a uniquely Christ-centered component to the concept of rest. Hebrews 4 teaches that Jesus Christ is our rest. Not a place, but a person. Jesus Christ most fundamentally gives us rest. The warning in these verses is sobering and serious. He says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they would not enter into my rest. In other words, they will not know about the rest that I have intended for them. Like faithless Israel, those who despise the grace of God will die on the wrong side of the spiritual Jordan. We must hold firmly today, lest we wake up outside of God's eternal rest. That's a warning. That's a second warning statement found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, he urges them to encourage one another daily to avoid being deceived by sin and to hold fast to their confidence in Christ, who is faithful unto the end. How in the world do we combat an evil, unbelieving heart? How do we do that? The writer of Hebrews tells us how, one of the ways. Verse 13, he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. In other words, we have a role and a part to play in each other's lives to make sure none of us, our hearts grow hard through unbelief. It's not just my job. We have that part to play in each other's lives to make sure that our hearts don't get hard through unbelief. Immersing oneself in the community of the saints, in care and watchfulness of the local church, in the preaching of God's word, in the exhortation of preaching, in the exhortation of fellowship of believers. All of these things help to remedy any unbelief that would be found in the heart. These things protect us from falling away. The author again highlights the urgency of this task. He says we must do it today, today, today. That is the urgency of it. He says he has a better ministry than Moses in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he's going to talk about how he has a better ministry than Joshua. I'm running out of time tonight, so I'm going to move on. Here I encourage you, maybe this week, go through chapter 4 and look at all the different things that he has to say here. Here he specifically references how Joshua took the children of Israel into the promised land. But guess what? That was supposed to be the rest, right? That was supposed to be the promise, right? How many of those people entered into the promised land, but they still didn't know the rest of God? They lived there. They ate of the good fruit. They enjoyed the victories. They understood somewhat of God's promises, but they did not know the rest of God. Why do you think Joshua, at the end of his life, he'd stand before him? He said, choose you this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. There's some of you have entered into the promised land, he says, in other words, and you still haven't made up your minds that you are going to rest and find your security in God. Oh, yes. Joshua gave them that rest. The land of rest, that promised rest, but not everybody entered into rest. Even in Canaan, the people of Israel continued to rebel against God. When the people of Israel journeyed across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, they did not journey necessarily into rest. They simply moved from one place to another. Thus, Psalm 95, written by David long after these events, cues us in. Oh, and it still speaks of a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. Verse number 9 of chapter 4, quote from Psalm 95, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into this rest, he also hath cleansed from his own works as God did from his, or ceased from his own works, excuse me. He explained that the rest that God offers is a spiritual rest, a rest from works, a rest that is based on God's finished work of creation and redemption. Aren't you glad that he still offers us a place of rest? How awful would it be to live right in a Christian church but miss the rest of God that he has presented for us? Oh, to think that we're going to figure it all out on our own and we're going to We're going to check all the boxes and get it just right. No, 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 no. No, there remaineth a rest for God's people, and it is found only in Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop right there tonight. Let's stand.